Let us pray. Lord, as we're gathered here, we don't want to make this a routine, but Lord, we pray that your word would be for us what it ought to be, the word of God, food, life, and that which can shape us and prepare us and make us ready for the age to come. Lord, we commit our time to you and pray you'd give us that privilege of knowing the ministry of the Spirit into our hearts. Don't let anybody disqualify themselves from this. It's your heart, it's your desire. Lord, we bless your holy name and commit this time to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So, the reason we have this picture is because these people are looking at Jesus. It's a scene where they're looking at him and wondering and trying to work out what their reaction is to him. So as we follow the last week of the Lord, we're also like onlookers, beholding him, trying to see, who is this man? What is he saying? And can we see into the depth of what he's saying? So, this is the third time, and we've got two issues to look at. Where are we up to? We're looking at the last week, and where we're up to is Monday. In this last week, remember, the Lord Jesus came 6 days before the Passover. He came to Bethany and he rested on the Sabbath. But on Sunday, as we talked about last time, he entered into Jerusalem. Today, as we look at Monday, what are we going to see? We're going to look at two incidents, two things that happened on this Monday, and then something of an explanation of these two things. What are the two things? The two things concern the fig tree and the temple. Okay, on Sunday, the Lord entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. And this was something so different from anything the Lord had done before. Previously, he'd avoided the crowds. Previously, when there was a big crowd, he often withdrew into the wilderness. And there was a time when the people were so excited about what he'd done that they wanted to make him a king straight away, and he stopped it. He sent them away. But now, the Lord has done this. He's ridden into Jerusalem in this manner, knowing that this would cause quite a commotion, that the crowds surged out of Jerusalem to welcome him and walked with him into Jerusalem. You couldn't miss what was happening. And they were proclaiming him the Messiah, the Son of David. They were declaring that he is the Messiah. And this was such a confronting thing for the rulers in Jerusalem. They had to deal with him now. If you were thinking politically, this was the worst thing you could have done. It was like challenging them to the face to do something about him. But as we said last time, it was necessary that the Lord do this because of who he is. He had come to Israel as their king. That is who he is. And you can't sidestep that and say, well, we very much like your miracles and we very much like that you've healed people and that you've fed people, but we're not interested in you being king and ruling over us. They had to receive him and know that he is the king. And so in doing this, he declared himself to be the king, the son of David, because David was promised a son who would be king forever. And Jesus was standing in that place saying, that's me. He went into Jerusalem on the Sunday, And then in the evening, he looked around at all things, it says. But because it was late, he returned to Bethany. So the Lord would have gone into the temple. And during this time, we know this was Passover time. This was a time when tens of thousands of people descended upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they had to bring an offering, but you couldn't bring an offering all that distance. So they bought the offering when they were there. And there was a market set up in the temple grounds. And the profits from the market went to, guess who? The priests, and particularly the high priests. They were making a lot of money out of this market and exploiting people, because it was the priests who were behind the market. And if you didn't buy from the market, the priest could simply say, your offering is unacceptable, and you were stuck. You had to buy from the market. So by the end of the day, this market was probably just about finished. And the Lord looked around upon it all. And then, because it was late, he returned again to Bethany. So that's a few kilometres outside of Jerusalem. He, with the 12, walked back out to Bethany and spent the night there. Now in the morning, now we're on Monday now, in the morning, he returned to the city and he was hungry. And it says that he saw a fig tree afar off. It says it was quite early in the morning. It was probably, you know, daybreak. It was quite early. And it says that he saw a fig tree afar off, beside the road. And the fig tree had lots of leaves on it. And he went up to the fig tree, expecting, hoping, that there would be some figs, some fruit on the fig tree. Because on a fig tree, the leaves and the fruit come at the same time. So if there are leaves, there ought to be fruit. And this tree was unusual, because in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that the time for figs wasn't yet. So this was March or April. But the time for the figs would have been May, June. So most of the fig trees hardly had leaves and hardly had figs, but this one did. And it was by the road, it was public property, you know. And so it says the Lord was hungry and he went to this tree to see if there were some figs on it. And when he got to the tree, he found nothing but leaves. And so what the Lord did was he said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. He said that to the fig tree. And that was effectively cursing the fig tree. So, two questions immediately come to mind. Why was he hungry? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? If the Lord was staying at your place overnight, would you send him out without breakfast? Why was he hungry? It doesn't say the disciples were hungry. It says he was hungry. If the disciples were hungry, they would have got to the tree first. You could count on it. Only he. Why? What do you think? You go back to the night before. He's in Jerusalem. He's looked around at this market in the temple. And how's he felt? He's gone back out to Bethany. Has he talked about it? We don't know. What would the conversation have been that night? But we know that he was a man of prayer. He prayed. And we read in the early in Mark's Gospel, one of the earliest incidents in the Gospel of Mark, it says that he rose a great while before day and went out into the wilderness to pray. And when the disciples woke up and sort of, he was gone. And the disciples went out looking for him. And by the time they found him, they said, "Don't you know everybody's looking for you?" But he said, "No, we need to go to another village." On that occasion, that's what happened. So we ask ourselves, why was he hungry? I think it was because he'd probably risen up very early in the morning. Everybody else is still asleep. They're all snoring. He is praying. And he's left the house and he's gone out where he can pray. You know why he would do that? Because in those days they prayed out loud. That was the normal thing. We are so different from them. You know, we close our eyes and pray silently. They opened their eyes and prayed loudly. They prayed out loud. And that's why when we frequently in the Gospels we hear people say, "And he prayed like this," because they could hear what he prayed. They could hear what he said. So the Lord probably has gone away from the house, gone out into a field somewhere, and there he's prayed to his Father. The disciples have woken up. No doubt Mary and Martha have prepared breakfast for them. The disciples are looking around. He must be coming. He'll be here soon. They eat their breakfast. They're hungry. But the Lord doesn't come. And then they go and look for him, and he says, "Come, let's go to Jerusalem." And so he doesn't go back to the house to eat. He just goes straight to Jerusalem. And he's hungry. But the second question is, why did he curse the fig tree? Some people think the Lord had a bad temper. What? You know, he's annoyed. This fig tree doesn't have figs. I'll show it. Was that it? Of course not. It's something deeper, something more profound than that, that is the reason why he cursed that fig tree. This one tree, different from all the others, was covered with leaves. And it should have had, therefore, figs. This one tree was unique. It was special. Maybe its position was so good that it could bear fruit, but it didn't. Why did he curse the fig tree? Earlier, sometime earlier, we read in Luke chapter 13, he spoke to Israel a parable. What was the parable? He said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but found none." So he said to his servant, "Look, this fig tree's been here for 3 years. I've been looking for fruit on it, but this fig tree is not bearing any fruit. So it's taking up space in my vineyard. I might as well plant here a tree that will bear fruit. So cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Now, the people to whom he was speaking this parable could easily understand this. This made sense. If a tree didn't bear fruit and it's taking up space where you could have a tree that did bear fruit, well, get rid of it. Cut it down. And the servant in this parable said to him, "Let's give it one more chance. I'll fertilize it, I'll water it, I'll do everything. And if it bears fruit next year, good. If not, gone." So the Lord told this parable to Israel, and the people listening to it would understand what he was saying. Do we understand? What does the fig tree represent in the parable? He's not talking about trees. He's talking about a nation, a unique and special nation. He's talking about Israel itself. And you think of the history of Israel, this people that God had formed for himself, and you think about the difficulty that he had with this people to try and win them to himself, to try and get them to obey him, to listen to him, and not to have such hard hearts. It was an ongoing conflict between him and Israel. There were good times and there were other times. There were times when they filled the temple with idols. Can you believe it? They had all sorts of terrible things going on. But the Lord was looking for fruit. He was looking for that which he longed for, that which he wanted from Israel. That was the fruit. You know, the word of God comes, but there has to be something that comes from that. This tree was being fertilized, it was being watered, it was being given everything, but still there was no fruit. So this is the parable that Jesus told. And when he came to that fig tree, there were leaves, but there was no fruit. And when the Lord Jesus looked at that fig tree, he just saw Israel. He saw the very people that he was amongst. And he saw the leaves. He saw that which should accompany fruit. He saw all their worship in the temple and their keeping all the rituals and making all the offerings. But the heart, where was that? And the true obedience, where was that? It wasn't there. There was leaves, but there was no fruit. And what he said to that fig tree was, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. That's a frightening thing. But that's what he said to this fig tree. This was this judgment on the fig tree. Of course, the Lord wasn't thinking about a tree, but he was thinking about this nation. And this tree then became a parable. It became a lesson that God looks for fruit. God looks for fruit in our lives. That's the point. He looked for it in Israel and he looks for it in us. So they moved on. He was still hungry, but what of that? They went into Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And now it's morning time now, and the market's in full swing. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Can you imagine this? This is so un-Jesus-like, most people think. This is not what he would do. You know that sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, where they pictured the Lord Jesus sort of with lambs and little children. But here, he's causing fear and he's causing confusion. Animals are running this way and that. Tables are thrown over. Money's running across the floor. People are grabbing for the money, trying to save their money. And he's commanding people to get out. This is our Lord. But what's going on? Why does he do this? Can you imagine the look on his face when he did this? Did he say to them, excuse me, would you mind leaving? I don't think so. The first time he did this, at the beginning of his ministry, it says he made a whip of cords. And the whip wasn't just for the animals. This was God's house. The temple is called the house of God. We mustn't ever think of the temple as a big meeting hall, like a cathedral or something like that. It's not that. In the temple itself, there were no chairs. It wasn't for people. It was for God. It was this place where God was to dwell amongst his people. And we remember in John chapter 2, right at the beginning, the Lord Jesus went into the temple and did this very thing. He drove them out of the temple at a Passover. He made that whip of cords and he drove them out. And he said, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. You've turned God's dwelling place into a shop and you're ripping people off. That's effectively what he was saying. And now, at the end, in the last week, he again goes into the temple and he drives them out again. It is written, my house is a house of prayer and you have made it a den of thieves. In other words, it's the hiding place of thieves. This is where the thieves hide, ready to jump out and steal. He knew what was going on. It was quite legitimate for a person to come to Jerusalem and to buy a lamb for the Passover. There's nothing wrong with that. But it was a den of thieves. This was not about providing the offerings for the pilgrims who come. This was about making money and taking advantage and ripping off and using the service of God for your own profit. So we have it right at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, and we have it at the end. And there's about 3 years between these two things. At the beginning and the end, it's like the bookends of his ministry, his time upon the earth. He begins and he ends with this statement. In John chapter 2, when he did this, we read that his disciples remembered, zeal for your house has consumed me, has eaten me up. The Lord was very zealous for God's house. He was very zealous for God's dwelling place. It mattered to him that God had a place amongst his people. And when he saw this abuse of God's house, he put fear into their hearts. When he did it the first time, it says they immediately recognized what he was doing. They didn't say to him, oh, you shouldn't do that. What they said to him was, what sign do you show us since you do this? In other words, they recognized that what he was doing was what the Messiah would do, what the Christ would do. That's what he was. This act was a declaration that he is the Messiah. He was now in this judgment, acting like the Messiah, acting like the Son of David, acting like the King of Israel. And the King of Israel cared about God's dwelling place. He cared about his father's house. Zeal for your house has consumed me. That's what it says at the beginning. And we see that 3 years later, undiminished. That zeal is there. God will have a dwelling place. So we have these two incidents, and you can see the similarity. In the first incident is the fig tree, leaves, but no fruit. Now he comes into the temple and he sees leaves, but no fruit. The heart is not right. The heart is not where it ought to be. The heart is a million miles away from where it ought to be. And the very ones who are supposed to be the teachers of the people and guiding the people and setting an example for the people are the ones who are behind it all. Hence his fury. Hence his judgment. The fig tree was cursed. What of Israel? Do you remember what happened when the Lord came around the hill? Came around the Mount of Olives as he's approaching Jerusalem? He came up, and then he came to the top where you could see part of Jerusalem. Then he came around before going down. And when he came around, the whole of Jerusalem comes into view. And what happened? The Lord burst into tears. He wept, he sobbed for Jerusalem. And he said, if only you had known the hour of your visitation. If only you had known that now your house is left to you desolate, empty. And he said, one stone wouldn't be left on another that will not be thrown down. The fig tree was cursed. The fig tree was under judgment. What of Israel? Also under judgment. And we know that judgment happened. And more than 1 million people died in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was a horrific thing. There was much that happened after this. It says that the children, when all the shopkeepers were driven out of the temple, the blind and the lame came in and the Lord began to heal them. And many people were healed. And the children rushed in. And the children were shouting, Hosanna, which means save now. It was an announcement of Messiah. They were celebrating. This is wonderful. The people hated this market. They were getting ripped off and they knew it. They hated it. And to see him clear it out and then to see him healing the sick was just wonderful. And so people were singing with joy, Hosanna to the highest. And again, the Pharisees went to Jesus and said, don't you hear what they're saying? Rebuke them. Keep them quiet. They're declaring you to be the Messiah. And Jesus' answer on that occasion was, have you never read that out of the mouths of babes and infants you have perfected praise? In other words, these little children know the truth. They've got it right, you've got it wrong. That's what he was saying. Then we turn over into John's Gospel, John chapter 12. The Pharisees were despairing at this time. They said, look, the world has gone after him. Everybody wants to listen to him. Everybody wants to hear him. And that's what was happening. The common people were gathering around him to hear him, to listen to his teaching, to see his goodness and his kindness and his generosity and his love. Now in verse 20 of chapter 12, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew was from the same town. I don't know. Maybe they're friends. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So these Greeks were God-fearing people, but they weren't Jewish. And they'd come and they said, we'd like to see Jesus, which didn't mean they wanted just to look at him, but they wanted an interview. You know, they wanted to sit down and talk with him. It's a very great idea. We want to see Jesus. Amen to that. We want to hear him and listen to him. But the answer of the Lord Jesus is strange, but perhaps not strange. The Lord didn't answer and say, yes, good, bring them in. Instead, it says in verse 23, John chapter 12, verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. One grain of wheat. One tiny grain of wheat. What's the difference between a grain of wheat and a stone? A little tiny stone might look very much like this. What's the difference between the grain of wheat and the stone? Life. In the grain of wheat is life. And the Lord says, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. One grain alone. Only one grain. That word alone should ring in our hearts, because that's true of Jesus. He was alone. One man amongst so many men in whom was life. In him was life, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life. And obviously it's not talking about just ordinary, your heart's beating life, but eternal life. In him was that uncreated life of God. In this man was life. Life that would not end and could not end. In one man. In John chapter 1 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Because only one had life, and the world was dark so far as this life was concerned. The life was a light, and it shone in darkness. So the Lord says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What does that mean? It means that the Son of Man, this man who they looked upon and saw only a man, he should be shown to be who he is. It should be revealed. The curtain should be drawn back and they should see just who he is. And then he is glorified. He is seen as he is. They see a man, they see weakness, they see fatigue, they see hunger. They see a man who sweats and gets sunburnt like anybody else. But the time has come that he should be glorified, and that the life that is in him should be seen. What life is this? So the Greeks said, we want to see Jesus. What would happen if these people came and saw Jesus? Well, they'd have a conversation. It would probably be the most memorable conversation they'd ever had. And they would walk away after that time with Jesus with a memory of him. And that's all that would happen. They'd simply walk away with a memory of Jesus. But the Lord hadn't come for that. He hadn't come just to give us a memory of him. He had come to die so that that one grain of wheat would no more be alone. What did he say? But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So what happens? You get the grain of wheat and you put it into the ground. It kind of shrivels up and splits open. It dies. And it bears much fruit. And what does much fruit mean? This is what it means. One grain becomes many grains. Do you see the picture? One man had life. And if the grain of wheat doesn't fall into the ground and die, that one seed remains alone. But if it die, it will bear much fruit. There will be many grains. Question: how much of the life of that grain that you plant is in the grains that you harvest? Let's say we plant this and we end up with 100 grains of wheat. How much of the life is in each of those grains? Answer: all of it. All of it. Not 1/100th of it. All of it. Those grains share that life. And this is why the Lord Jesus had come, to share his eternal life. And to share that life, he needed to die. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, truly, truly, actually, literally, it says, Amen, Amen, I say to you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain or much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He who loves his life, it means he who is a friend of his life, puts his arm around his life and looks after it. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What's this grain here? This grain of wheat is you and me. The principle that we see in the Lord Jesus laying down his life for us illustrates for us how we can know his life. We can't know his life while we hold on to the old. We have to let go in order to know his life and to be filled by him. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Lord, I want to serve you, but I don't want to lay down my life. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And to follow him meant to lose his life. That's what it meant for the Lord, to lay down his life. Then the Lord goes on, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Here was a man who was born to die, to give his life in order that we might have life. Father, glorify your name. Let the people see you, Lord, Father, as you are. Let them see the immensity of your love for them, that you are not against them, but you are for them. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How had he glorified it? He'd glorified it in Jesus' life. How will he glorify it again? in his death and in his resurrection. People heard this voice out of the sky. And people said, an angel spoke to him. Others said it was like thunder. What voice was that? Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This was like an expression that they recognized and understood. If I'm lifted up, an expression in English is like if I'm strung up. To be strung up means to be hung. To be lifted up meant to be crucified. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. If this man was not God, that would be blasphemy. What? You're going to draw everyone to yourself? What? Where's God in this? This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Of course, the people didn't understand why he had to die. Do we understand? The fig tree. No fruit. In the temple. No fruit. But the Lord didn't come to condemn, but to save. And he was ready to die for these people. And he was ready to open the door to salvation. And a salvation that this people had never dreamed of. Their idea of salvation was political, geographical. To be a strong and rich nation. Like a little poor country wanting to be rich like America. Something like that. That's nothing. The salvation that the Lord was speaking of was eternal life, uncreated life, holy life, forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. You know what it says about the presence of God? The scripture says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the presence of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus is willing to die for, to give us this. This is that word. So the people said, who is this Son of Man? Christ is meant to live forever. We thought you're speaking about the Son of Man. And we thought that this is Christ. What are you talking about? How can, if you're the Christ, how can Christ die? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says in verse 35, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. You see that love, that concern? Their question's not relevant, but his answer is, walk while you have the light. And that's a word for us all. You know, when I was converted, I was 17 years old. And the man who preached on that night, he said, when you're called into the presence of the King, you come when you're called. You don't make your own appointment. If he calls you, you come. Now. Because the one who calls is the King. And that pushed me over the edge. I knew that the Lord was working in me and calling me. And I had to respond. I couldn't put it off. I couldn't wait. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. John looks back over the ministry of the Lord and says, "Who has believed our report?" Even though the Lord had done so many miracles amongst them, they didn't believe. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Have you seen? Do you know it's Jesus? He's the one. He's the truth. Have you believed what you've heard? But this nation, this people, turned their backs on him and would not believe. And what was the consequence of that? The consequence of that was the Lord said to them, "Okay, if you won't believe, then you can't believe." And what did he do? He blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. That's a scary thing, but that's also part of the judgment of God. A person who says, "I refuse him," will be unable then, after some time, even to believe. They said, "No, go away, another day, when I'm ready." Well, there may not be another day, that's the point. And if we harden our hearts, he will harden our heart. If we close our eyes, he will blind our eyes. And we will be left in the darkness. That's what he says. Verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe." Therefore, referring to their own hardness, to their own refusal. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Yes, Isaiah, 700 years before, saw the glory of the Son of God. And here was the Son of God, a man ready to lay down his life for this people that rejected him. And to lay down his life for us, who've also got a history of rejecting him. But love shines out of heaven, and the Lord's word to us is clear. Walk while you have the light, believe in the light. And when the evening had come, he went out of the city. The Lord returns in the evening to Bethany. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that you sent your Son into this world. And we can't forget those words that he spoke. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Lord, we bless you for such love, such humility, such willingness to save. And we pray, Lord, that all of us here should be strong in our assurance that he is the Saviour and my Saviour. That each one of us could say, "Not the Saviour, but my Saviour." That each one of us can lay hold of him while there's time. Lord, glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.